The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of the houses, out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffen their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Read that far in God's holy word. Some people think that human beings are basically good people with, you know, good hearts. Some people think that if you just would provide the right family, the right education, the right upbringing and care, that the problems of human beings could be fixed or even prevented. That's not true. The Bible demolishes that false theory about humans. All human beings are bad with bad hearts, that we all fell in Adam. We have that starting condition of fallen humanity. It's only when Jesus, the new Adam, took our incurable hearts to the cross and put them to death and gave us new hearts that we became capable of any good. That's a quick theology that we'll uncover now in our study of this chapter. Throughout the Bible, the word heart is more than just emotions, such as my heart went out to you. That means my emotions are that I felt sad for you. That's kind of how we often use the word heart. But in the Bible, the word heart contains so much more. It's in the heart that thoughts occur. It's in the heart where desires reside. And it's in the heart where decisions are made. So it's a holistic inner person, the heart. And here in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, we are taught that our hearts are where our deep-seated, incorrigible wickedness is found that requires God's judgment, either to fall on us ourselves or to fall on Christ for us so that we can receive mercy. And just like everyone can read sin on the hearts of people of a country, everyone can read the Word of God written across the hearts of people of His church. This reflects the truth that, as the main point you'll find in the bulletin, there are only two kinds of hearts: sadly stunted or abundantly flourishing. So basically, the idea of our sin being engraved on our hearts will be replaced by God writing His law on our hearts. Judgment, then restoration. So first, we'll see how the change of heart goes from stone to flesh, verses 1 through 13. Secondly, we'll look at the heart of a leader like Jeremiah, how he's impacted by his own message and responds, verses 14 to 18. And then thirdly, verses 19 to 27, a test case, literally a test, how God will expose our spiritual condition based on one particular command. So first point now, a heart change, a change of heart from stone to flesh. So here we start in verse 1 with an interesting description, how our sins, the sins of Judah, were inscribed on their hearts like laws written on clay tablets in those days. It's a singing, stinging satire to them of heart-level brokenness of the Ten Commandments, while they continue to claim that God's law is their own. They are obviously not living that out. It's such a detailed, permanent problem that it was written with pens of iron, diamonds on the tablets of their heart. It's permanence. In those days, they didn't write a lot of stuff down. The stuff that they did write down was things that were very, very important. Documents, permanent documents. And so for him to say that they're writing on their hearts with an iron pen and a point of diamond is saying this is a long-standing problem. In verse 2, their children, who should have been well-versed in the ways of the Lord since they have accepted the law of God, such as Deuteronomy 6, 7, which says, "You shall teach God's word diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." That whole idea in Deuteronomy chapter 6. How should that have been impacting their children by now? Their children should have been well-versed in God's word. But look at verse 2, what's happening to their children instead. Their children only remember how their sin was everywhere. They remember how their parents' sin was beside every tree, on every hill, sin on the mountain, sin in the open country. That's what the children are being catechized in. The need for training the children in the ways of God is portrayed here acutely by Jeremiah to the people. It's further evidence against them that they failed to repent and they're fooling themselves to think that they're living for God when they're not. Verse 3, God would therefore give their wealth as a price for their sins. Verse 4, His anger would cause them to lose the land and serve their enemies in a foreign land. Again, so clearly speaking here of the impending exile, that they will be taken away as prisoners of war. Verse 5, much like Psalm 1 that we read earlier in our worship service, there's a contrast now painted between two types, two hearts, if you will, two types of persons, two whole pathways for life. The one side is a person with complete reliance on God for their well-being, the person who trusts in God. On the other side, the other category, is the one who trusts in his own strength. You see both in verse 5? Walking with God in the covenant has a paradox. Attempting to put your own life on secure footing by selfishly relying on your own abilities, you're going to fix it, results in curses. But trusting in God, which includes obeying God, is the way of life. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Verse 39 of Matthew chapter 10, the words of Jesus himself says, whoever finds life will lose it. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's the same kind of contrast we see here. Because the one who trusts in his own strength, the one who trusts in the strength of humans, in verse 5, is compared in verse 6 to a shrub. Even the word just kind of is discouraging to think of, a shrub, has stark and fruitless appearance. You think of some little brush thing in the desert with stunted roots that won't penetrate down far enough to reach the water level below the surface of the ground. And like that plant, it has no green leaves, no fruit, no growth. That's a perfect picture for the sinning people who can expect no good to come out of their lives. They live, as it were, in parched places, in the wilderness, in a salt land. It's almost as if they're not living at all. Verse 7, how very different, though, is the man whose heart has true trust in the Lord. See the comparison between the two hearts. We've seen the one, now we see the other. What is he like? Verse 8 answers, well, he is like a tree planted by water. The roots of the tree reach to that underground stream, so that when hot days come, that tree remains green and the fruit keeps on coming. So the people who are connected to the Word of God underneath them do not fear. They're not anxious, as verse 8 tells us, but they continue to flourish no matter how difficult the generation in which they live. Every generation of people are each persons born with a heart of stone needing the regeneration. We start out as that bad-hearted person. Jesus said in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're talking about the regeneration. We're talking about effectual calling. We're talking about conversion. We're talking about going from not being a Christian to being a Christian. It's that other category. The way Paul puts it in Titus 3:5, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's all God's work, Paul writes there in Titus 3:5. So without God's Spirit, without that change of heart, we are each the same hard-hearted, fruitless, miserable people as the sinners of Judah were. That's the context in which we have the famous words. Maybe it's on a plaque that you've seen, maybe you have it on your fridge. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that one short sentence is a whole theology of man, a theology of what we are like as human beings. Consider what Paul wrote similarly about our hearts in Romans 3:10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, no one does good, not even one. Romans 3:10-12. It echoes what we read here in Jeremiah 17:9. The whole Bible teaches that human beings are free agents, morally responsible for themselves, to choose good and reject evil in any given situation as we walk through our lives. Tragically, as a result of our fall in Adam, our hearts are in bondage to sin. That means we did not love God and love others as we should, but instead we love ourselves in a selfish way as we should not. We were free agents, but we didn't use our freedom to love God. We were enslaved, in fact, to our selfishness, which isn't free at all. Only God can free us from the enslavement to our own hearts, to our own sins. Wise King Solomon asked the same question rhetorically in Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Solomon asks that of you. Can you say that? I have made my heart pure. Of course not. The Apostle John agreed when he wrote in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. So let me just review for you. We have Paul, John, King Solomon lining up behind Jeremiah, who are all God's servants, so that God's word, Old Testament and New Testament, has a unified stance that our hearts are bad. Verse 10, God searches the hearts. Literally, heart searching. Another way to say the same thing is that the Lord Jesus tests or examines our hearts or our minds, that our deeds therefore flow out of our hearts and our minds. So the heart is the basis of our character. The heart is the problem. Not our behaviors that flow from the heart. The core of the problem, the genesis of the problem, the start of the problem is our hearts. And it includes our mind and our will, our heart and mind and will. It's all wrapped up in this concept. The inner person that's you is bad in Adam. God knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He can see it even when we are self-deceived. This is true about us. So what about it? Verse 11 contains an illustration. This time, the person is compared to a certain kind of bird that hatches the eggs of other birds. Not their own eggs, they hatch the eggs of other birds. And so when the young grow up, they hatch and they grow up and they look at mom, supposed mom, and they say, that's not mom, that's a false mother, different mother bird. So they fly away. Who would stay with the false mom? It's the interesting aspect of nature that's brought in here as an illustration that God has created this to happen. And now he uses it here as an illustration for us that the same is true for riches acquired unjustly. The riches disappear. Who are we describing? Verse 11 says in the very last word, a fool. The fool throughout the Bible is the person who does not appreciate God's standard, God's morals, that there exists a right and a wrong. Wisdom will leave them, like the little birds leave the wrong mother. This is not wisdom. We're out of here. It's a way of describing how there's only two pathways for the heart, the path of wisdom or the path of the fool. All this talk illustrates what we see in verse 12. Having God's glorious throne with them, the people of God, right, the people of Judah, is only as valid as the people's willingness to stay in covenant relationship with God, to respond to him in covenant love. When he sends a prophet and tells them to repent, they need to repent. It's not just an automatic. They have to stay in covenant relationship to God, with trusting God, with obeying God. And so all of this talk illustrates what has gone wrong in verse 12. They're missing that. He further explains in verse 13 by saying, all who forsake God, who turn away from God, shall be put to shame. They're the ones who will be written in the earth. They have turned from the fountain of living water. And Jeremiah is there pointing ahead to the image of Christ being the source of water, the source of life for those who are in the desert. He is the living water, for he himself is the resurrection and the life. Jesus himself, when he was on earth in his ministry, said to the woman at the well, John 4:14, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. John 4:14. It's illustrating what Jeremiah had been pointing to, that the heart sins of idolatry and the self-trusting defile everything in our lives, while true heart obedience and fruitfulness in everything, even during times of national crisis, is only possible by trusting the Lord. To have faith in him and obedience that flows from him is the answer to having that heart of flesh, to change from those who are hearts of stone to those who are hearts of flesh. So we've uncovered that in point one. We're moving on now to verses 14 to 18, which is this point that the heart of a leader. Here we notice how Jeremiah was impacted by his own message. He had faithfully shepherded the people, and they persecuted him. So how does this turn out? First of all, verses 14 to 18 is the fourth of these occurrences in the book of Jeremiah that we call the confessions of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is a leader who shows the people, confesses the people, the way to get right with God. So Jeremiah responds to his own message. He repents because he's preaching to them to repent, and he shows that true healing is the Lord's doing. So in verse 14, we read, "Heal me, O Lord." This is Jeremiah talking. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." The Lord is his only hope. Jeremiah is asking God to heal him, asking God to restore him, that he also is guilty of having the same bad heart. He's the one who is slow to repent. He's the one who is resistant to God's message. So if he's going to be a leader, he has to be the first to turn to God. Verse 15, we have a really scary statement. "The sinning people then said to Jeremiah," you remember Jeremiah now is prophesying doom, destruction, and being carried away to a foreign prison. "And they say to Jeremiah, 'Where are all these actions that the Lord has been threatening to do to us?'" I mean, that's bad enough, but the next three words send a shudder down my spine. They say, "Let it come." I don't know, I kind of want to hide behind the pulpit just thinking about having those words come out of their mouths. What a taunting remark to the living God. Jeremiah's prophesying doom, and their response is, "Oh, that's fine, Jeremiah. We got a message to God through you. Tell God, let her rip." Yeah. Wow. I don't know how to describe the depth of foolishness that is. Sinners say the same thing in every generation. It's your coworkers. It's our neighbors. It's some of our family members. They say, "God will never come in judgment. God wouldn't have judgment. God is loving. God would never do that." What they're saying is, "Ha, ha, it's not coming. Let it rip. I'm just mocking you because the whole thing you're saying can't happen." In 2 Peter 3, 4, we read, "They will say, 'Where is the promise of God's coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, everything's the same in ancient history, everything's the same today, and everything in the future is always going to stay the same as it is today. There's no start or end or finish. It's all just the circle of life. There is no ending point. There is no judgment coming. You see, people are doubting Peter in that statement. People are doubting Jeremiah. But behind doubting the Apostle Peter, behind doubting the prophet Jeremiah, they're doubting God. And his very word through his prophet, his very word through his apostle. People are doubting God and they're saying, "You're not going to judge us." That's a tough audience. That's a brazen audience. Anyone who's done street evangelism in our generation has encountered people with this very brazen view of God and doubt about the final judgment that Scripture is ever so clear about. And Jeremiah is looking for a little vindication here from God. This mockery is what Jeremiah has had to deal with throughout his prophetic ministry. So verse 16, Jeremiah says to God, "I've not run away from being your shepherd." In other words, I stood my ground and I said what was supposed to be said. Despite the persecution of the people, Jeremiah didn't abandon his prophetic call and job. Jeremiah did not want them to be destroyed. It's not like he's calling down fire and brimstone from heaven on them, wanting to be rid of them. He cares about them, and he wants them to repent. He's in a very difficult position. His whole ministry has been draining to him. Verse 17, Jeremiah is pleading with God to continue to be the refuge for Jeremiah. Verse 18, Jeremiah wanted the day of truth to come, when it would be made abundantly clear to everyone that it wasn't Jeremiah who should be put to shame, but it was everybody who doubted the word of God through Jeremiah that would ultimately be put to shame. And this is one place he puts it in verse 18. "Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Vindicate me, Lord, for I brought your message. Are you going to judge? Well, then make it all clear in that day." This is a position of leadership. of leadership in the kingdom of God that includes today in the church of God, leaders sometimes have to stand alone and speak what the Word of God says if nobody else is listening and nobody else is believing. You've got to be faithful to the Word of God and the God who stands behind His Word, because the faithfulness of one person can have such a good impact that it's hard to even measure. God's calling us each individually. God's calling us collectively as a church, as His people, to be faithful to Him and to His Word, no matter what lies our culture is believing. We move to the third point, a hearty heart test. Here comes the test from God. One of God's Ten Commandments is keep one day of rest, which on which people will not work. You know it, Exodus 20, verse 6, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, so on. Amos 8, 5, the hearts of the people were revealed when the Sabbath will, when will the Sabbath be over, they ask, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. Their hearts weren't in the Sabbath, but rather they wanted to make money. And in fact, they wanted to rip off people to make more money on the Sabbath. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath to be over so they could rip off people and make money. God's command for everyone to rest was getting in the way of their real goals. Their idol was money. What would happen when God tested the people of Judah? That was over in Amos. Well, what about here? What about the people of Judah? Well, the test starts when the Lord asked Jeremiah to stand in the gate. Just position yourself in the gate, verse 19. Verse 20, Jeremiah is to speak to the kings and all the people. Verse 21, the message was preserving the day of rest and worship. Verse 22, not work on the Sabbath day, rather keep it holy. Verse 23, the people didn't listen. Verse 24, if the people listened and obeyed, then verse 25, the kings will sit on the throne of David and the city will have people forever. But verse 26, the people will worship God. But verse 27, our last verse, if the people would not keep the command concerning the day of rest, God would kindle a fire to devour Jerusalem. It's prophetic, it's poetic about having that enemy army come and invade and bring them out. Do we understand this? I mean, do we grasp why, in a day of national crisis, God is doubling down on the concern for the Sabbath? In the final days of the sinning Judah, God is telling the people, be sure not to carry a load in the city gates on the Sabbath day. Do we understand why this is an important thing to God? God has set aside the Sabbath day as a day of rest, commemorating the day God Himself ceased from work of creating the world and God Himself rested. Sabbath rest is a picture of trusting God. Sabbath rest is a lifestyle picture of following God, shutting down all of our other activities in order to remind ourselves that we are not redeemed by our own actions, that we're not able to improve ourselves by our own selves. It's a crucial test of faith. Do we get the change of heart? Lord, I started with this bad heart in Adam, and I want a new heart in the new Adam, in Christ Jesus. Do we get that change of heart by a gift of God, or is it by me exercising self-improvement? The keeping of the Sabbath reveals that we understand salvation is all of God. It gives hope, because if there's true repentance, the people would be saved from God's wrath and the coming exile. If the covenant was observed in the lives of the people, the dynasty of David's kingship would be maintained. And from the north will come peaceful migrations of people instead of invading armies. But if the covenant's disobeyed, the complete destruction of Jerusalem would be coming. It's a heart test for the day of rest with whether or not the people would rely on God and God alone. That they needed to lay down all of their means for earning for one day as an act of faith. It means they systematically allow time in their lives for worship and for rest, even at the cost of some personal advancement. In the test that God gave them through Jeremiah, we see a scene at the city gate. Imagine that scene for a moment. Jeremiah is at the city gate preaching the message about resting. And what's going on there? The busiest of intersections, the busiest of business shipping products going in and going out, sales happening. standing at the shipping hub, standing at the fulfillment center, as we call it now, standing at the cross section of the sports world, the entertainment world. There's a place where the activity is noticeable, to say the least. The kings come there. The investors come there. The sellers and buyers come there. Right then and there, are the people obeying God's command to rest through Jeremiah? Are they remembering the Sabbath day? Are they keeping the day holy to the Lord? One commandment can be a test of our hearts, we see in this passage. What is it about your heart that's revealed by this one command? Whether or not we use Sunday for rest and worship can be a measure of our spiritual lives, a measure of our hearts. This chapter is about our hearts. But it includes at the end a solemn example about our need to observe this pattern of obeying God's commands, all of them, regardless of whether we see their value right away. So what have we seen? A change of heart from stone to flesh, the heart of a leader, and then those who must follow, and third, a heart test. I want to tell a story and have a couple applications. A historian, Edward Gibbons, wrote many volumes about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. The first volume he wrote in 1776. You might remember that year because it's the same year the United States declared its independence. He finished his sixth and last volume about the fall of the Roman Empire in 1789. You might remember that year because it's the year the United States Constitution went into effect. It's interesting to me, in the providence of God, that these books about the crumbling of one of history's greatest empires was published right during the establishment of the United States. Perhaps there's a warning there for America. And what are the chief factors that led to the fall of Rome, according to this author, Gibbons? Well, the Roman Empire did not fall because of climate change, and they didn't fall because of a massive earthquake, and they didn't fall even because of an epidemic of disease that covered the world. According to this book by Gibbons, the root cause of the collapse of the Roman Empire was moral, spiritual, the decline of individual morality and community virtue, the breakdown of the family, and the rise of unrestrained pleasure-seeking, ceaseless entertainments, and fascination with sexual gratification. The declining influence of religion on people and on the culture. Does any of that sound familiar? For 300 years, the Roman Empire persecuted Christians, and Christianity grew. But then, the emperor declared Christianity would be officially allowed, and it actually became the official religion. The institutional Christian church triumphed in the Roman Empire, but the church became rich and powerful and corrupt. Moral decay set into the church. The church itself ceased to be a force for morality and virtue in the Roman Empire. The Christianized Roman Empire crumbled from within. Rome had not been conquered in 800 years, but they were about to fall. And right before they fell, the Christian church had become so weak, so afraid of a hostile enemy takeover, that the church permitted Christians, out of a deep fear and last-ditch effort, to instead of praying to God, to offer sacrifices to the pagan idols of Rome in the hope that the false gods would protect them from their invaders. The head pastor of the leading Christian church officially allowed idolatry. The foundation for a strong society is not the military, and it's not the economy. The foundation for citizens is a strong moral fiber and a strong religious faith and strong Christ-centered families that train up their children in the Word of God. Jeremiah watched the death of a nation. The people of Judah had been infected with idolatry, starting with godless leaders and trickling down to every regular person. Jeremiah was faithfully preaching God's Word, but no one would heed. Evil and godlessness pervaded the universities and the government institutions. Vile ideas and images are being piped into our Christian homes through electronic channels and the internet. The desire for wickedness is engraved on hearts with pens of iron so they cannot be erased. Wickedness spreads and grows from parents to children to grandchildren. God appeals again and again through his word and his preachers. Repent, turn back to God, but sin and rebellion grows, even in the families and the church. There's only two pathways, Jeremiah has taught us. Towards God or away from God. Application of the sermon to us is 3 points that follow along the lines of the 3 points of the sermon. Number one, admit you have a bad heart. Ask God to give you a new heart through Christ's cross. The idea that people are basically good is naive an unrealistic, secular worldview. You know better. The Bible tells you that your heart was bad until Christ rose again and sent his Spirit to regenerate you. You know that your sin nature is still nearby, capable of having you do very bad things. You have no business walking away from God when you have a new heart. Walk toward God. Walk with God. Romans 2:29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Ask God to write his word on your heart. Number two, following along the lines of point number two of the sermon, if you're a church leader, there's a message for you here. Lead people back to God. If you're not a church leader, then follow church leaders who lead you to Christ. We rebuild this country by building families up and building churches up. That's how we rebuild the country. If you're a dad or a mom, then you need to lead your children to Christ and his church. If you're a grandparent, you need to talk to your grandchildren about Christ and get them into church. Build strong marriages. Build strong families. Honor your father and your mother. Instead of us getting more and more discouraged about our country, more and more discouraged about the state of churches in our country, we get more and more active in the things that God has for each of us to do. Philippians 4:12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Walk with Christ. Walk with your church leaders who walk with Christ is number two. And the last and third one, examine your use of Sundays. Ask God to give you a change of heart on this. To be honest with you, you're a Sabbath breaker. It's the fourth commandment, and we break it. And we deserve judgment for that. But Jesus died and rose again to take our judgment and to bring us Sabbath breakers into true Sabbaths, true spiritual rest and refreshment. Sundays are a gospel issue. God gave us a whole day in every 7 days to be super spiritual above all the other duties that God gave us in our lives, to take care of our cars and houses and all the other things of stewardship. But on Sunday, you don't have to make the bed. You don't. You don't have to do laundry. You don't have to vacuum or sweep. You don't have to shop. You don't have to go to work. You don't have to work from home. You don't have to check in with work. You don't even have to work on church business on Sunday. Maybe you should leave our poor church treasurer alone with church questions on Sunday. He's here to rest and worship too. What do we do with all of our extra time if we have 1 day in seven not entertaining ourselves? You say you're tired. Well, then rest. And vegging out is not the same as resting. Take a nap, and when you get up, read the Bible. Never say this statement, I don't have time to read the Bible. Never say that, because I'll immediately answer you. You have 52 days per year in which you are asked to read the Bible. What are you doing with your 1 day of rest each week? This is a spiritual test of our heart condition. Let our Sundays be rest and worship. If you want to rebuild the country, start with your view of Sunday and your use of Sunday. If you're concerned about our country, spiritual resting is the place to start. It's our top priority. It's surprising, but here we find it in Jeremiah 17. What does spiritual resting mean? It means to stop trying to rescue yourself. Stop trying to figure out the key to changing our country around. God does the work of our rescue. And we come at rest because Christ did a fantastic job of saving us. And it's done. We're saved. All we have left is resting and working in his strength. We rest on Sunday. We work in his strength all week. Resting in the work of Christ that he's done makes us like a tree planted above a river, and our roots are in the water all the time. Psalm 1:3, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. We don't wither in the middle of this crazy generation. We live like a tree that bears fruit for Christ's eternal kingdom. How? We had a change of heart. We don't trust ourselves anymore. We don't trust in government structures. We don't trust in government parties or candidates. We trust the Lord. We rest in him every Sunday, and for us, there's a place and a time to rest and get refreshed. Let's pray.